turn with me in your Bibles here this morning, congregation, to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53, that well-known passage that we've heard often, Old Testament passage, spoken some 600 years before these events take place, but Isaiah speaks as if he is standing underneath the cross and observing our suffering Savior. Isaiah 53, we begin reading at verse 1 and read the entire chapter here this morning. Congregation, hear the Word of God as it is read for you this day. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him, nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away, and who can speak of His descendants? For He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people He was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in His death. Though He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in His mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush Him and cause Him to suffer. And though the Lord makes His life a guilt offering, He will see His offspring and prolong His days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in His hand. After the suffering of His soul, He will see the light of life and be satisfied. By His knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give Him a portion among the great, and He will divide the spoils with the strong, because He poured out His life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May His Holy Spirit bless it to our hearts as we consider it together here this morning. I draw your attention to our text for this day, verse 5 of Isaiah 53. Verse 5, but He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. Let's ask God's guiding hand upon His word as it's brought forth this morning. Father in heaven, we do pray that You might lead us and guide us into the green pastures of Your holy word. We thank You that You have given us this word that teaches us of our suffering Savior. Teach us even this morning and all that this means for us, how our only comfort is found in Jesus Christ alone. Grant us that comfort even this day. Be with us. Remove any distractions from us. And may we concentrate upon the great work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in His name that we pray this day. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, this morning we study the first half of the fourth article of the Apostles' Creed. And this is a phrase that we say so often, even perhaps so unthinkingly, that we do not even catch the incongruity of what we are confessing. For think on this with me. The only human beings whose names that we mention in this great creed of Christendom, other than Jesus himself, the only human beings are who? A little test there for you this morning. Whose names, human names now, do we confess in that creed? It's Mary and Pilate. Have you ever thought about this? Each week we stand and confess, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. And we get so used to rattling off these names and phrases that we hardly notice the great anomaly that we're really confessing there. A beloved mother and a despised politician. A saint and a scoundrel. And beloved, have you also ever noticed the huge jump that we're making in the life of Christ between this third article of the creed, born of the Virgin Mary, and then this fourth article of the creed, suffered under Pontius Pilate? A huge jump in the life of Christ. With this confession, congregation, we go from the womb to the tomb in one short breath. Mary representing Christ's birth, all the way to Pilate representing Christ's death, placed exactly next to one another in the Apostles' Creed. Well, whatever happened to Christ's life? What about his upbringing, his miracles, his teachings? They're in the Bible. Why aren't they in the creed? Well, one commentator, very accurately and rightly, I believe, wrote that the creed makes this great jump from Mary's womb to that ugly tomb in order to show us that while Christ's life was indeed admirable, and his teachings truly unsurpassable, yet, as this man writes, and I quote, it was Christ's sufferings that bring us atonement with God. Christ's sufferings bring us atonement with God. You see, our hope for salvation, congregation, as Christians, rests not on how accurately we might live out Christ's teachings, or how Christ-like we ourselves might become in this life. As Christians, our hope for life eternal rests upon what Jesus Christ has endured there, on the cross of Calvary, paying the debt that we could never pay so that we could become the people that we never were. Dr. Michael Horton, in his book on the Apostles' Creed entitled We Believe, writes that at the heart of every man-made religion is a moral code. Do this and don't do that, and the gods will smile upon you. While at the heart of true Christianity, Dr. Horton writes, is the cross. Emphasizing not what you or I might do, but instead emphasizing what in fact Jesus Christ has already done. And beloved, that is the difference between true faith and false teaching. That is the difference between eternal life and eternal condemnation. And that is what the fourth article of the Apostles' Creed is asking us to consider together here this morning. The blood-stained cross of Calvary, where the only sinless, perfect, spotless Lamb of God suffered and died. Now, as we begin here this morning, I should also mention that many, many even within the church, would just as soon ignore this gruesome sight of the cross. But beloved, understand, we do so only at the expense of our own soul. The prophet Isaiah, in his 53rd chapter, also records a gruesome sight for us. And he does so, as I mentioned, some 600 years before it ever happened. This 53rd chapter of Isaiah is known as the Song of the Suffering Servant. And beloved, understand, the people of Isaiah's day didn't know what to make of this chapter of Holy Scripture. They didn't know how to handle this prophecy. They had no concept of how a suffering Messiah might fit into God's plan of redemption. And so they simply chose to ignore this prophecy. They too conveniently forgot this song of suffering. Just like today, this message about iniquity and transgressions and being pierced and crushed and wounds and punishment, this message is just too gory. It's too gloomy. We don't want to hear about that. Tell us about nice things that God will do for us. Let's concentrate instead upon God's love and ignore His justice. Let's just talk about God's mercy, not His vengeance. Beloved, that was the cry of the people in Isaiah's day. It is the cry of many people still today. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians that the message of the cross has always been a stumbling block. And Isaiah's cry in verse 1 of chapter 53 of who has believed our message from 600 years before Christ could very well be the cry of faithful church people still today. Who will believe the message of the cross? No one wants to even hear about it anymore today. Beloved, may that mournful cry not ever be said about us. This morning, we come together and we hear the message of the cross. May we believe it and be saved. And the writers of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 15 clearly lay out this message of the suffering servant in three bold question and answers. And I want to use those three to guide us in a biblical understanding of the cross this day. So please turn with me in the backs of your Psalter hymnals to Lord's Day 15. Page 22 in our backs of our hymnals. And as you turn to that, let me also say that as we study this very solemn subject of Christ's death, we must also keep in mind our catechism's main theme of comfort. For in question and answer 1, we confess that our only comfort comes from belonging to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins. How does He do this? With His precious blood. You see, beloved, it is only with the shedding of blood that any comfort comes to us. And here in Lord's Day 15, the Catechism authors expand upon this and amplify this same truth. Here is how our comfort becomes reality. Jesus earned my comfort for me by His suffering and death. Now, how does He do this? Look at question and answer 37. Question and answer 37, Lord's Day 15. What do you understand by the word suffered? And the answer comes that during His whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. And this He did in order that, by His suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, He might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation, and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Now, congregation, stop there. And here we have the substance of Christ's suffering explained to us. Here is what it accomplished for us. And here's the first point of the message this morning. The substance of Christ's suffering, beloved, can be summarized with one word, propitiation. You've heard that word before, but it's so little used today, we must understand it properly. Divine wrath. A holy hatred against sin and sinners being allowed to burn so that a forensic statement A legal judgment of forgiveness can be made in God's divine court of law. That's propitiation. And this is central to the scriptural doctrine of salvation. For understand, beloved, that it is in the legal courtroom of heaven where divine justice takes place. In the legal courtroom of heaven, God the Father, sitting as the eternal judge whose justice needs to be satisfied, God the Father decides to pour out His wrath and hatred against human sin upon another, a substitute, His only begotten Son, whom He sends to earth as a man in order to suffer. To suffer, take notice, our catechism tells us, His whole life here on earth, and especially at the end. In other words, on the cross. This is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Now I have to mention here, congregation, that this whole idea of propitiation, this God's justice being settled, this forensic legal courtroom version of forgiveness, this idea has come under attack by liberals in the church over the past two centuries. This is because liberals, you see, don't like the idea of God being portrayed as an angry and hateful judge. They resist the idea that God demands the shedding of blood in order for atonement to take place. That's too gruesome, they say. In our passive, limp-wristed age, liberals want a kinder, gentler God. One who simply just loves everyone and will just look the other way when we sin. And so to insist then that God demands justice, to hold out before sinners a blood-stained cross, that is offensive, these liberals say, even sinful. It's the only thing that is intolerable today, in an otherwise very tolerant age. Beloved, do not fall for that nice-sounding but very unbiblical line. To empty the gospel message of a blood-stained cross is to empty our hearts of its only comfort. To remove the suffering from God's suffering servant is to remove our only confidence and hope. Jesus Himself, in His discussions with Nicodemus, you remember in John chapter 3, He Himself used many judicial, courtroom-like terms in explaining true salvation to him. For example, in verse 18, Christ says, "He who believes is not condemned, while he who does not believe stands condemned already." Those are legal terms. And then in verse 19, our Lord sums up His argument with these words, "This is the verdict." That's legal talk, you see. And notice from our text in Isaiah 53 that our peace necessitated His punishment. That our healing could only come about through His wounding. And verse 10 of Isaiah 53 makes this hard to accept statement, that it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. The Lord's will. The King James puts this even more forcefully and foreignly to our thinking today when it says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him and has put him to grief." Beloved, you see, if the liberals are right and God is simply this giant marshmallowy ball of love in the sky, then this verse is wrong and this whole chapter is unacceptable. How could a God of love ever make it His will or especially find pleasure in doing such a thing to His Son? Beloved, it is because of God's justice. So we confess that these amazing statements are in fact true and accurate. And we can say this when we understand the justice of God and do not neglect the forensic nature, the legal nature that's built into God Himself. God is holy and pure by nature. It's part of His essential character and being. It's what makes Him God. Sin and sinners, on the other hand, are the exact opposite of God. They offend His divine character. They are an affront to His being. The Bible calls it being a stench in His nostrils. Think on that with me for just a moment, congregation. Have you ever taken a good whiff of chlorine bleach? Has it ever hit you? It seems as if that burning spike of pain goes straight to your brain, doesn't it? Well, beloved, that's a little bit like what sin is to God. It offends Him. It slaps Him in the face. Every sin we commit is an affront to a holy God. And just as surely as you would be hauled into a court of law and punished if you went up to your congressman or the president of the United States and slapped him in the face, so surely do we as sinners deserve to stand before God's court of law and receive His punishment and suffer the consequences of divine wrath. That's what we deserve. But the miracle, people of God, is that because love is also a divine attribute of our Father in heaven, He decreed instead that the covenant of redemption would take place. This is not a foreign term to you. We studied it just a few weeks ago. The covenant of redemption. That within the Trinitarian Godhead, the three divine persons got together for a conference, as it were. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all agreeing that their justice could not be set aside or ignored, and so it would be allowed to burn instead, to run out on one of their own. Divine wrath would be turned aside and allowed to burn upon the divine Son, Jesus Christ, offering Himself as the substitute for us. This is propitiation. And this is what question and answer 37 is explaining to us this morning. And beloved, you'll notice that answer 37 refers to the suffering Christ did both in His life and in His death. Do you see that there? That's a very important concept. Theologians use the technical language of Christ's active and passive obedience in speaking about this. And again, this is not new to you. We talked about this not long ago. Both of these are needed for our justification to be complete. For in Christ's suffering life, Jesus actively obeyed the divine law. Christ met all of the requirements of God's divine perfection in Himself, His whole life long. He who gave the law submits Himself to the law to obey it. It's a wondrous thing. And He lives it perfectly. He actively lived out a perfect life of faith and obedience in our place because we could not. While in Christ's suffering death, Jesus passively followed the Father's command to go to the cross and allow all of the sins of God's elect people to be placed upon Him, to be made sin for us, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 states. Enduring the forsakenness of God in our eternal condemnation. With Christ's passive obedience, the last part of answer 37 tells us we are set free from God's eternal condemnation. While with Christ's active obedience, answer 37 states, He gained for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. And all of this is imputed to us, beloved, as a free gift through the instrument of simple faith. Childlike faith in Christ gives us everything that Christ has done. All we do is simply believe in Jesus Christ and are saved. So simple, yet so profound. The biblical teaching on propitiation. Beloved, that's the message of the Christian faith. Now, secondly here, the Catechism is not done with the fourth article of the Apostles' Creed. For what about this man, Pontius Pilate? Why do we mention him? Look at question and answer 38. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? And the answer comes so that he, though innocent, might be condemned by a civil judge and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Beloved, here we have the second point of the message this morning, the role played by Pilate, and understand it's one of verification. Verification. That's why we confess this man Pilate in the Creed. You know, many have wondered down through the centuries, why do we even mention Pilate at all? Why name this secular judge in so sacred a creed? And besides, isn't it a bit unfair to single out Pilate as being the bad guy in Christ's death? Wasn't it after all Judas who first betrayed the Lord and turned him in? Wasn't it really Annas and Caiaphas, those Jewish high priests, who first decided that Christ must die? And wasn't it the disciples then, and really the whole Jewish nation, who turned their backs on Christ in his time of need? Why mention just Pilate here? Well, John Calvin, in his own personal catechism that he wrote, called the Geneva Catechism, states it's for two reasons that we mention Pilate. First of all, it's to make us certain of history, Calvin says. And secondly, to signify that his death involved condemnation. Now, beloved, understand, our creed includes Pontius Pilate, first of all, so as to prove the historical accuracy of our beliefs. You see, God's plan of salvation did not happen in some imaginary world. Christianity is tied to a specific time and place. Pilate is an historical figure, fully verified in archaeological records. He's not a figment of the disciples' imagination. He's not somebody just made up for effect. No, for historical accuracy, we mention the name Pontius Pilate. And secondly, Pilate, as an earthly judge, was used by God to make two very strategic and important declarations about Christ. First of all, he pronounces Christ innocent. You remember this. Pilate publicly appears before the people after examining Jesus privately, and he declares, "For all to hear, I find no basis for a charge against him." In other words, this man is not guilty. He is innocent of any wrongdoing. A public declaration of innocence. But secondly, Pilate is also used by God to declare Christ's death sentence. He turned him over to them to be crucified, John tells us. God the Father uses Pontius Pilate as his own mouthpiece to declare the verdict that brings death to his son, but which also brings life to his children. Calvin states that there is a divine inconsistency in Pilate's treatment of Jesus. He first declares him innocent, thereby showing to the world that Jesus suffers not for his own sin, but for the sin of others. But Pilate also condemns him to death, so that God's predetermined verdict against his own son would be carried out. Through this human judge, God's divine plan of salvation is fulfilled. That's why we mention Pontius Pilate in this sacred creed of Christendom. That is the very important role that Pilate plays in God's plan of redemption. Well, thirdly, here this morning, We also are told in the Catechism about the significance of Jesus being crucified. Look at question answer 39. Is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? And the answer comes, yes. This death convinces me that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was accursed by God. Now, beloved, understand the cross clearly depicts the condemnation, the accursedness of God against human sin. Don't ever forget this. You know, many churches today have sanitized and cleaned up the blood-stained cross of Christ to such an extent that we hardly remember the significance of the cross. We rob it of its power. Some churches have a gold-plated version of the cross sitting prim and proper on their communion table. Other churches have beautifully adorned stained glass windows where the cross is distinctively displayed. Many individual church members wear silver-plated, diamond-studded replicas of the cross around their neck for adornment, for beauty purposes. And beloved, understand, these things are not wrong in and of themselves. We have a beautifully finished, highly lacquered version of the cross sitting before us here in church, proudly displayed for all to see, testifying that this is the crux of our faith. But beloved, as beautiful as what these various versions of Christ's cross might be, never forget that the cross is an instrument of torture, of death and condemnation. It's a symbol of God's curse, God's hatred of human sin. It's a sign of God's eternal damnation of all who are wicked and evil. Paul in Galatians 3 verse 13 states, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. The cross is a curse, beloved. But beloved, also hear the good news of this truth, which the catechism writers bring out in answer 39, and of which Isaiah the prophet speaks as well. Answer 39 states that Christ shouldered the curse which lay on me. Beloved, think on this. Since Christ became accursed for us, then our accursedness is taken away from us. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Let this truth envelop you. If Christ has your curse, then you do not. You are blessed by God, not cursed. You are received and accepted as God's own child. God looks at you and he sees the righteousness and the perfection of Christ. That's the joy of the cross, beloved. Here is why we have comfort. Here is why Paul could say that he gloried in the cross. Here is our only comfort in life and in death, the cross of Jesus Christ. People of God, the sufferings of Christ for our sin is the bedrock of the Christian faith. As horrible as what these thoughts are, they are the only reason why we can have confidence and peace. Not because of what we might do, but all because of what Jesus Christ has already done. Thanks be to God, we say with Paul, for this indescribable gift. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you. We thank you for this greatest gift of our suffering Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his great work in living out the perfect life and in dying that perfect death. Father, for this we give you praise. For this we understand that we can go out into the world and face whatever may come our way. For this, the work of Christ, we can go forth as your people and serve you with all of our heart in thankfulness, in joy, in comfort and assurance, all because of our suffering
Savior.
Father, grant us that assurance. Grant us that peace. Grant us that guidance even as we go forth this week. Watch over and be with these, your people. Lead them in the way that is eternal. In Jesus' name alone we pray all of this. Amen.